turning to the Word of God, preaching on the subject of the cost of discipleship, I'm just astonished looking around at the congregation, realizing that we have folks that have traveled from well beyond Route 128 to join us this morning. Just for the fun of it, those of you who live beyond 128, would you just stand for a moment? Isn't this astonishing? I don't know whether we're fools for Christ or just what, but anyway, this is so delightful. The Word of God to which we will be giving attention is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. I'd like to read verses 25 to 35. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might be among those who have ears to hear, that we would hear and attend to your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. We acknowledge, Lord, that it penetrates to the intersection between soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. May it accomplish that sovereign work in our lives this morning. Cause us then to follow hard after our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Some of you are no doubt aware that I've freely plagiarized the title for the sermon this morning from the English title of a book authored by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1937, The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer wrote this book at a time when he was just a young Lutheran pastor caught up in the turmoil of Nazi Germany. Several years before, a Swedish friend had asked him that when war comes, as it would surely do, what would he do? And Bonhoeffer's response was that he would pray that Christ would give him the power not to take up arms. Jesus answered that prayer not by removing Bonhoeffer from conflict in a place of seclusion or safety, but rather thrusting him right into the center of things, into the heat of battle. In fact, when war broke out, Bonhoeffer was in the United States on a lecture tour, and many of his friends pleaded with him not to return to Germany for his own personal safety. But he would not have it. He insisted that the brothers and sisters, his Christian friends, needed him in his ministry, and so he returned. Already starting in 1933, Bonhoeffer had boldly preached against the heresy of National Socialism and its dangers to the people of Germany. He did so in any pulpit in which he was allowed to speak, from seminary and university lecterns, and even on the radio. And as a response, the Nazis prohibited him from teaching. He was banned from Berlin. He lost his lectureship. And finally, they shut down even the seminary where he was teaching. In 1943, because of his being implicated in a plot to kill Hitler, Bonhoeffer was finally arrested by the Gestapo. And at trial, though threatened with torture, threatened with the arrest of his parents, of his sisters, and even of his fiancée, Bonhoeffer would not recant and said that as a Christian, it was his implacable duty to be at enmity with the program of National Socialism because it had committed the heresy of idolatry in raising its so-called Führer to the position of an idol and God. Bonhoeffer was then sent, of course, to prison, and in the subsequent couple of years, he would be transferred from one concentration camp to another. And in all that period, he faithfully witnessed to Jesus Christ. He ministered to his fellow prisoners. He took care of and comforted their grief-stricken families, and even ministered to his guards, preaching to them and ministering to them from the Word of God. In the end, in April 1945, at the order of Himmler, Bonhoeffer was condemned to execution by hanging just days before the concentration camp at Flossenbürg was liberated by the Allied armies. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer pens some words that have really been etched into the memories of many Christians ever since, and perhaps the most famous is his statement about the life of the cross. He says this, "The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." What does God want from us anyway? You often hear people saying in a tone of exasperation. Our text this morning and Bonhoeffer's book insists that what God wants is you. He wants all of you. He wants your life. He wants your volition. He wants all your priorities. He wants you to come and die with Christ, to be crucified with Christ, as Paul would later write, and no longer live, but allow Christ to live in you and to be the source of your life. He invites us to come and to die with him. What is the cost of discipleship? Well, our text sums it up in one of the most radical, demanding passages that is to be found in the Gospels. And I would like to divide that cost into two topics. One, the material cost, and the other, the personal cost. And leave for next Sunday consideration of that material cost. Jesus mentions it in verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. We'll leave that aside for the moment, the material cost. And this morning, just look at the personal, the relational cost of following Jesus Christ. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. But to whom is Jesus addressing this demand? You know, you listen to it and it is just so radical, we have to wonder, this must be for advanced Christianity. This must be for if you want to become an apostle, or perhaps if you're going to be a full-time Christian worker, or perhaps a missionary. This applies to Woody and Mary McClendon. You know, they're going off to Niger. This must be for, you know, that kind of higher class of Christian. But in fact, the text goes out of the way in its context and in the words that Jesus uses to insist, no, this is for everybody. The verse 25 begins, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. This is a message addressed to the crowds. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is not for apostleship. This is for discipleship. Jesus, in the Great Commission, tells his apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. This is for all Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ, for the rank and file, for anyone who would belong to Jesus. It's not just for the martyrs like Bonhoeffer. It's for you. It's for me. And notice that it isn't some lofty ideal that Jesus is setting out here that perhaps we could attain someday when we meet Jesus in glory. This is not a goal, a target, an objective for the Christian life. It is a prerequisite. It's the requirement to begin to follow Jesus. It's beginner Christianity that our Savior has in mind. Jesus must be the number one priority of our lives without rival. If anyone comes to me, he does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What does the Savior mean when he says that we must hate all of these persons in our lives? What can he possibly mean? Doesn't this absolutely contradict what we read from Genesis to Revelation about the demand of God's people that they should love one another? Jesus himself once was asked to summarize the entire Old Testament. And he said, here it is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, in other words, the whole Old Testament, the entire scripture, hang on these two commandments. Jesus is not saying it's a either or. You know, if you love God, then you got to hate everyone else. It's an indissoluble both and. If you love God, you've got to love everyone else. Indeed, John the Apostle writes in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Jesus, again, insisted for his own disciples, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. Again, that key word, if you love one another. Jesus himself insists on radical love. It's, of course, a new command, not in the sense that the Old Testament didn't require love. Jesus already makes that point. But there's a new standard and really a new motivation for our love. We love because he first loved us. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's the newness of it. The newness of a love grounded in the love of Christ. We've been the recipients of his love. He washed our feet as he washed the feet of the disciples and so fully met our needs that now with cups overflowing, we love one another. Indeed, we're even to love our enemies. Jesus did not, by the way, set love for one another over against love for our natural families. Jesus was hardly an example of hatred for his natural family. When later in the Gospels we read about Jesus in his crucifixion, as he was dying that agonizing death and all that it meant in terms of bearing the weight of the sin of the world, and as a result, the wrath of God against sin there on the cross. Our Lord Jesus, who would have been justified had he been totally absorbed with his own sufferings, nevertheless looked out and saw his grief-stricken mother, Mary, and also saw the apostle of love, John. And the Word of God tells us that Jesus, looking to Mary, said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Jesus, caring for his widowed mother, now bereaved of her son. So Jesus doesn't give us in his own life an example of hatred, it would seem, in terms of family relationships. I know our text, of course, is a passage that has been abused by the cults. They love it. This requirement that we would hate our natural family is all the ammunition they need in order to further their modus operandi for isolating victims from their family that might challenge their newfound faith. It's not only a favorite text of the cults, however, it has often been abused even within evangelical circles. I often think back to the missionary movement of the last century, and even in this century, they're just rife with examples of this kind of thing, of Christians sacrificing their families on the altar of service. Think of E. Stanley Jones, the great missionary to India earlier in this century, who accomplished a phenomenal amount in terms of ministry in that nation and treating and dealing with problems of race relationships and social justice and the promotion of the gospel. He wrote 29 books. Just a fabulous missionary. I remember reading in his spiritual autobiography, A Song of Ascents, a book that's this thick, the entire story of God's leading in his life. And there, buried in it, about two or three lines, he mentions his wife. Up to that point, I wasn't even aware that he was married, but he mentions his wife in the context of giving thanks to God for giving him a wife who was willing to stay at home back in the States during all the years of his ministry in India. This is insane. This is what the Bible would call an unholy sacrifice, a sacrifice to Moloch, child sacrifice. And the effects of that kind of example on the mission churches was devastating. Those of you who've ministered to those who sat under the ministry of those who have so sacrificed their families, the result is appalling and exactly antithesis of what the Scriptures exhort us in terms of our love for our families. So then what does Jesus mean? To hate our father and mother. What are we talking about? Hate our wife and children. Hate our brothers and sisters, and yes, even our own life. Well, you know, we could ask all day long, what does it mean to me? You know, the words seem perfectly plain, don't they? This is not advanced vocabulary. Hate, very simple word. And if we are having a Bible study, there might be a temptation to say, well, this is what it means to me. But the question is not, what does it mean to me? The question is always, what did it mean when Jesus spoke it and when the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record it? What did it mean in the original context? That's what we must be driven to in order to be free from these distortions that have been so dangerous to the church. What did Jesus mean when he said hate in this context? Well, he's not, perhaps to our surprise, he's not talking about disaffection or a dislike. It isn't an emotive term at all. It's not that he's telling us that we ought to loathe these people that are so close to us by bonds of law or by natural family. Instead, it is a term that is used in covenant contexts to express in the most vivid possible way that these persons must be dethroned and demoted in terms of our priorities, that Christ would reign in our life without rival. This is how Jesus uses the word on another occasion in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 16, verse 13, he says, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon," that word that he uses to describe money. Now, you know, if we are talking about emotional love, love in the usual sense, I'd protest. I'd say, yes, I can love God and money. In fact, I kind of do. I love them both. In fact, I also love self, and I love a lot of other garbage. If we're talking about our emotions, we can have affections for all kinds of contradictory things. But when we're talking about this sense of loyalty, this covenant use, when we're talking about masters in our lives, there can only be one, because at some point, the demands from these two different loyalties will contradict. And when they do so, your choice to obey one and therefore to disregard the other is by definition a choice to love one and hate the other. You will love God, then you will hate money. If you love money, you hate God, no matter how you feel about him in the inner man. It's the same, by the way, you may be aware, in the Old Testament with respect to marriage. Some of you know that the Old Testament recognizes as legal many marriages that it disapproves. It recognizes, for example, as perfectly legal a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. That's a legal marriage. But it's prohibited. It's ethically prohibited. We're warned against being unequally yoked to the unbeliever. But it's recognized as legal. The same thing is true with polygamy. The Old Testament recognizes as a legal form of marriage a marriage in which one man would have more than one wife. But it nowhere approves it. In fact, it condemns it by example and precept. There are texts that prohibit it. Nevertheless, it recognizes it, and my purpose in mentioning it is because it provides us another example of this very kind of thing. If you have two wives, you can't love them both. Now, you can in an emotional level, and you can say, well, I love them a little differently or whatever, and we can find examples in the Old Testament would seem to bear that out. But by definition, even as a matter of vocabulary, when we read about such marriages, you always end up hating one and loving the other. In Deuteronomy 21, in the legislation about polygamous marriages, one wife is called beloved, the other is called hated. We find the same language in 1 Samuel chapter 1 concerning Samuel's parents, Elkanah, who was married to Penina and Hannah in a bigamous marriage. One was beloved, one was hated by definition. Or think of the example of Jacob. In Genesis 29, verse 30, we read, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Okay? In other words, he loved them both, but he loved Rachel a little bit more. In the very next verse, in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. You see, by definition, if you love one just a weensy-beensy little bit more, you hate the other. Because it means that you're going to have to make choices against her interests in favor of the one you love. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is in a marital relationship, as it were, with Jesus Christ. We, in this marriage, can have no rival lover. We must leave all, forsaking all others, cleave only unto him. And to have any other lover in our life is to be unfaithful to him and to hate him. If we love him, we must hate every other loyalty. We find the same kind of language, by the way, perhaps a little more interpretive, on another occasion when Jesus taught on the same subject in Matthew 10. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That's in Matthew 10. And so here, then, interpretively, we find Jesus helping us to confirm this very understanding. It's a matter of who it is that we love more. Is it Christ, or is it even members of our natural family? If you want to be a disciple of Christ, every other loyalty must be subordinated to his. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, no one, no matter how close they are, no one, no matter how much you need them or how much you think they need you, no one can come between you and Jesus Christ. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This sounds, of course, very threatening to us and to all of our relationships when we hear it. And, brothers and sisters, in some respects it is terribly threatening. It's a death sentence against any relationship that is tainted or unholy. Any relationship with which Christ would not be pleased, it spells its doom. But the wonderful thing is, if you will follow Christ in precisely this way, putting him first, the reality is, ultimately, we get our cake and eat it too. Ultimately, loving Jesus means we become better lovers to one another. It means that we will be better sons and better fathers to our children. It means that we will be better lovers to our wives or our husbands. We will love our wife as Christ loved the church. It will be a love grounded in Christ's love. He becomes the standard for it, and he also becomes the empowerment of it as he frees us up from our own self-centeredness. It'll allow us to be more forgiving toward one another because we forgive each other as Christ forgave us. And it flows more freely. We're more forbearing with one another and less judgmental. So indeed, if we put Christ first, in fact, it only enhances our relationships with one another. But the standard, the requirement is still there. Christ has got to be first in our lives without rival. You cannot allow your father to come before him or your mother. We're like James and John, the sons of Zebedee, when Christ came to them and called them. There they were, fishing, repairing the nets in their father's boat. And when Jesus said to come, they left their nets and their father and followed Christ. We're like those who warned not to allow even our spouse. Now, in the Old Testament, that would be an excellent excuse for not showing up at a war. Deuteronomy 20, if you got married, in Deuteronomy 24, likewise, you're allowed an entire year's exemption from showing up at the battle. But when it means joining the Lord's army, Jesus Christ, even that excuse will not work. No loyalty can come between us and Christ. Not even the loyalty that is so precious as marriage. Or brothers and sisters. On one occasion, Jesus' brothers came to him, hoping to rescue him. They said he was out of his mind. And Jesus' response was not just to go along with the brothers and leave his ministry, but rather to say, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. There are times when our loyalty to Christ will be tested by a countervailing a pressure from family members. Sometimes it's state-sanctioned persecution. We've heard about the Indonesian church and the struggles of that church with church burnings. In our Under the Spire, we read about Jim and Andrea Zavara ministering in a country in Central Asia under that's largely Muslim, and how members of the church there have been arrested falsely, pastored with trumped-up drug charges, and now serving time in prison. There are times when the cost is very vivid and clear. But it's still a cost that must be borne by all of us, even when there isn't overt persecution. Sometimes it does mean turning against parents, though we don't wish to. Sometimes your parents, when you become a Christian, they take it personally. They wonder, what is it about your upbringing that was defective that you'd have to resort to religion in order to, you know, recover from all the damage I did to you? You know, and parents are offended and hurt by this. Not long ago, my wife and I were ministering to a family, and a mother who was just a perfect, supportive mother in every respect. We thought a believer, attended church. There she was with her daughter who had just become pregnant out of wedlock. And in our living room, this mother spoke to her daughter and said, "Honey, we know how these things can come and about, and we understand that. We'll pay for the abortion, and in fact, you can come home. We'll take care of you. We'll continue to pay for your education, and you know, you can get on with your life. But if you keep the baby, if you decide to keep the child, you're on your own. You made your bed. You will have to sleep in it." But there's a case, you see, where we have to follow Christ rather than even give in to the pressure of seemingly well-intentioned parents. Or boyfriends. A girl called me this last week in our church, a young woman telling me about her boyfriend who attends, I believe, this church, at least purports to be a Christian, who's been pressuring her in order to sleep together before marriage. And she just wanted to make sure, is it really the case that the Bible makes it clear that we can't do this? And of course, it's all over there, all over the scriptures, because God wants something better for us, even better romance than the world is willing to settle for. The romance that takes place in a life of a marriage where husband and wife are committed to each other until death us do part. Jesus makes it clear that we're even to hate our own lives. This is a message we don't want to hear in the me generation. It seems to run contrary to everything we're told. We need to learn how to love ourselves, don't we? I don't need to hear this, Hugenberger. I got enough trouble hating myself. I need to learn how to love myself, we often feel. That certainly is so much at the root of the pop psychology we're all fed. But you know, if that were really true, then God made a terrible mistake when he told us to love our neighbor as ourselves. He should have known that actually most of us hate ourselves, and so that would be a formula for hatred. If it were really true, then, well, I mean, just think about it. If you hate someone, it means you wish them ill, doesn't it? I remember when I was in Little League in Wellesley, a little youngster. There was a kid on our team that was a bully. He was always making fun of me because I wasn't terribly athletic. Even though he was on my team, I'm ashamed to admit this, but when he was up at bat, and when he struck out, my heart leapt for joy. Though that meant we might lose the game. If you hate yourself, when you're up at bat and strike out, you ought to say, oh, good, I struck out again. But when you go home and collect the mail and see more bills you can't pay, you ought to say, oh, good, oh, I'm glad I'm going broke. This is amazing. When you're fired from your job, it ought to make your day. When it's the case that the doctor says it's incurable cancer, it ought to lighten your step. You ought to delight in it if you hate yourself. But the fact is, we don't hate ourselves. We don't wish ourselves ill. Oh, we hate our circumstances. There are sometimes those in our midst who even hate their appearance tragically, and oftentimes it's totally without justification. Sometimes I think of my own dear wife, Janie, who used to hate her freckles. She isn't even contemplated surgical removal of them when she was a little girl. And little did she know that God was preparing for her another young man who'd go nuts about her freckles. You know, but do we hate ourselves? No. Oh, there may be one or two tragic exceptions, people trying to do themselves harm. But the problem is we love ourselves too much. That's the problem. There's too much self-will, too much pride, too great a readiness to justify ourselves and put ourselves in the best light, too much resistance to learning and having our minds changed by the Word of God and our attitudes changed because we're so comfortable. But God wants us to be conformable to the image of Christ, not comfortable. We're too ready to make ourselves more pleased and take care of our needs. We want to pamper ourselves, but He wants us to pummel ourselves that we might bring ourselves into submission to His will, to make ourselves pray even as Jesus did, not my will but thine. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And there is the proof of this kind of willingness to hate even our own selves, to take up your cross and carry it and follow Christ. Take up your cross. That doesn't mean, by the way, as we so often use it, you know, oh, poor Matilda, what a cross to bear that she would have to be married to Ferdinand. You know, we often use this to describe just unwelcome circumstances in our life. But that's not the cross. The cross is not some, fate that's beyond your control that has overtaken you and miserable circumstance. It's something you voluntarily take on yourself if it's going to be like Jesus' cross. No one takes his life from him, but I lay it down of my own accord. If it's a cross like Jesus' cross, it's a cross of self-denial. And supremely, it is a cross that is expressive of our love for the brethren. Not our contempt for ourselves, but our willingness in submission to the will of God to lay down our lives for one another. This is the love of God. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's the cross to which Christ is calling us. The one of self-denial and self-sacrifice as we lay our lives on the altar of His service to serve one another. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. What does God want from me anyway? He wants you. He wants all of you. He wants your life. He wants you to come and be crucified with Christ and be able to say with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might give us courage not to shrink back from this call to discipleship, but to welcome it and see that in reality it is the way to life, though it seems so painful and is so radical in its description of a life of death. Help us, Lord, to be willing to follow in the steps of the Master, who prayed, not my will but thine be done, to put you first and without rival in our lives, recognizing you supremely as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray. Amen.